You have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to John 18 this morning. If you have read the book or seen the movie Just Mercy, which the movie came out in 2019, you know the story of Walter McMillan. This is a picture of Walter with his mom. In 1987, Walter was arrested in Monroeville, Alabama, for the murder of a woman who was working in a dry cleaner in Monroeville. The police had spent 6 months trying to find the perpetrator of this crime, and finally, desperate to solve the crime, they arrested Walter, in spite of the fact that he had dozens of witnesses who could testify to the fact that he was with them at the time that the crime was committed. The trial took a day and a half. He was sentenced to life in prison, but in Alabama, the judge has the prerogative to override the jury's sentencing, and so this judge sentenced Walter to death by electrocution. And the book and the movie tell Walter's story about how an attorney, a guy named Brian Stevenson, started looking into Walter's case and started seeing discrepancies and started finding overwhelming evidence that in fact Walter was innocent. And so he began to investigate and began to litigate and began to bring this issue to life. And after 6 years on death row, because of Brian Stevenson's work and the project that he's a part of, in 1993, Walter's conviction was reversed. He was set free. He was released from death row. And the case of Walter McMillan is pretty universally seen as a miscarriage of justice. And when you hear about stories like this, most of us, when we hear about cases of injustice, there's something that wells up inside of us. And we just go, that's wrong. That's not right. We get angry, and we should get angry. For someone who is innocent to be accused, wrongly convicted, spend 6 years on death row, taken away from his family for years when he didn't do anything, that's just wrong. And to think if there hadn't been a Brian Stevenson who came along and started poking in this, Walter McMillan might have been executed for something he didn't do. And Walter's family didn't have the money to try to go hire an attorney, so Brian had to come and do this work pro bono, had to get private funding to be able to do that, to save an innocent man. You know Micah 6:8, that verse, it's kind of a well-known verse. The prophet Micah says, here's a summary of what God expects of us. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What's the first thing on the list that the Lord requires of us? To do justice. That means that we protect people from those who would harm them, who would hurt them, who would treat them unfairly. That's a part of doing justice. We read about this in the catechism this morning. God is a God of justice, and we should be people of justice. And so when we hear about or see a video of law enforcement officials doing what happened to Tyre Nichols in Memphis, we go, that's wrong. That is not what justice is supposed to look like. That's not what man should do to another man, let alone police officers to an individual. I bring all of this up because the passage we're looking at this morning, the heart of this passage, John wants us to see the great injustice that was done to the Lord Jesus when he was arrested, tried, and convicted and put on the cross. This is a profound moment of human injustice. In fact, all four of the gospel writers include details of the trial of Jesus, including John. They give careful attention to this so that we can see an innocent man went to the cross. And the main reason there's so much detail here is because the writers want us to see how unjust this trial was and the wickedness and the evil of the men who executed this. As we look at this passage, as we dig into it this morning, I'm going to draw our attention to three things. Actually, two. I think I'll run out of time before we get to the third one. So we'll talk about what was a gross miscarriage of justice and what that miscarriage of justice shows us about the hearts of the religious leaders. And then, again, I don't think we'll get time to, we're going to talk about how Jesus responds to the injustice, but that may be next week, okay? Let me read the passage before we read it. Let me ask God to direct our time in his word. Lord, we ask for your spirit now to be at work in each of our hearts and lives. We pray that you would eliminate distractions, help us to focus on your word, take it, plant it deep in us, form and fashion us in your likeness. Help us to be not just hearers of your word, but doers. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. John 18, beginning at verse 12. You follow along as I read this passage. May God bless this reading of his word. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officer of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. All right, now jump down to verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them, and know what I said, or they know what I said." When he'd said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of God will last forever. So we're going to be thinking for a while about the hours, the last hours in the life of Jesus, the hours between his arrest in the garden and his crucifixion. And I want you to imagine this morning as we start that you woke up this morning and on your news feed, wherever you get your news, there was a story that said this: police in Little Rock arrested a man late Friday night and charged him with treason. He was taken to a jail. A judge was waiting there at the jail for him. He was charged and his case was heard in the middle of the night. A number of witnesses were brought to the courthouse. They gave conflicting testimony. He appeared in front of multiple judges over the next few hours. Finally, as daylight was approaching, one of the judges said, "Did you intend to overthrow the government?" And he replied, "It is as you say." The judge then sentenced him to death, and he was executed on Saturday afternoon. If that news story, arrest, trial, conviction, execution in an 18-hour period, if that happened in Little Rock this weekend, would any of us go, "Wait a sec, what? Arrest, trial in the middle of the night, conviction at dawn, execution that day?" We would, of course, think that's not right. That's not what justice looks like. Sounds like the Gestapo. It sounds like what they used to call frontier justice, right? Out in the Old West. You just round them up and do what you think's the right thing to do. Judge, jury, executioner all at once. Well, by giving us the details of what happened with Jesus after his arrest, John and the other gospel writers want us to see how corrupt this whole process was. They want us to read this and go, "That's not right." From the time of his arrest until the time of his execution, which was a period of about 12 hours, Jesus had six trials during that time in the middle of the night. And I'm going to walk you through the six trials. We're just looking at what we've got in John's gospel is the first one. The first trial of the six happens in the residence of the high priest. Jesus is taken before Annas, the high priest. And there's some confusion here because both Annas and Caiaphas are referred to as the high priest in the Bible. And so who's the real high priest? Well, here's the story behind that. Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas was the high priest for a number of years in Jerusalem and throughout Israel. But for some reason, Annas got sideways with Rome. And Rome said, we're not going to recognize you any longer as the high priest. So they came to the Jews and said, give us a new high priest we can deal with. And so Annas said, here's my son-in-law, Caiaphas. He's the new high priest. And so Rome dealt with Caiaphas as the high priest. All of the Jews knew Annas is Marlon Brando, okay? Annas is the godfather. He's the one who makes you an offer you can't refuse, right? He's still in control of everything. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, who's the one dealing with Rome, he's a puppet high priest. Annas is the guy behind the scenes. So trial number one is really a deposition, or it's a preliminary hearing of sorts. Jesus is taken before Annas. That's verses 12 to 14, and then down in verse 19, the high priest questions Jesus. This is still Annas doing the questioning. At the end of the passage, Annas says, okay, take him to Caiaphas, because Rome's going to deal with Caiaphas. We're going to need Rome in on this. Take him to Caiaphas. And the second trial, which is not in John's gospel, but is in other gospels. Matthew says they brought in witnesses. This is in front of Caiaphas. They brought in witnesses, and he was charged with blasphemy, and that was Caiaphas's charge. He accused him of blasphemy, even though the witnesses contradicted. Caiaphas said to Jesus, are you the Son of God? Is this who you claim to be? And Jesus said, it is as you say. And he said, that's blasphemy. And at that point, the third trial begins. They call in the whole Sanhedrin, which is 71 people who sit on the court of the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas brings in Jesus, presents him, and the Sanhedrin has to rule on Jesus, and the official verdict is handed down. And he's declared guilty of blasphemy, which under Jewish law brings death. Now, these are all three Jewish trials. These are all in the Jewish legal system. But because Jews, under Roman rule, don't have the authority to carry out capital punishment, they need the Romans to rule on this. So they say, send him to Pilate and tell Pilate we have a criminal on our hands who should be put to death. And so trial number four is where Pilate recognizes that the man in front of him has committed no crime against the Roman Empire, but he also knows that he's got these Jewish leaders who are pressing him, so he's caught between the innocence of Jesus and the demand of the crowd, and he tries to shift everything. So he says, you're a Galilean? Huh, Herod the Tetrarch, he's king over Galilee. He happens to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. This is Herod's case, take him to Herod. So they take Jesus to Herod, who's nearby. Again, he's there for the Passover. King Herod was a puppet king installed by Rome. The Jews didn't like Herod. Herod didn't care much for the Jews, but he liked his position. It made him a lot of money. He was happy to rule over Galilee. He has Jesus come before him. He asks him a few questions. He says, it's not my issue. Get out of here, after he mocks him and beats him. Back to Pilate. He's back to Pilate. Pilate realizes he could not shift things, so it's trial number six. And this is where Pilate, still looking for a way out of all of this, says to the crowd, we've got this guy here, Barabbas. We've got Jesus. It's my custom to let one of these guys go. Who do you want? And they said, give us Barabbas. And he goes, okay, I wash my hands of this. He still sees him as innocent, but he sends him off to be executed. Now, we could do a deep dive this morning into all of these trials, and you would see all of the ways that Jewish law was violated in how Jesus was treated. One Bible commentator says there are at least 18 violations of Jewish law in how Jesus' trial was handled. Jewish law in these days was different than how we handle things, particularly in capital cases. In capital cases under Jewish law, the standard for conviction was higher than it is in the United States today. In Jewish law, you did not have a prosecutor or a defense attorney. The person who brought the charges against the defendant would have been witnesses to the crime. So it wasn't the state that went and arrested you. It was the people who were witnesses to your crime or who were victims of your crime who would come and bring you before the court. And they would come and they would present their testimony as witnesses before the court. They would say, this is what this man did. They would bring the charges against him. And it was the responsibility of the judges, the Sanhedrin, whoever's hearing this, it's their responsibility to play the role at some level of the defense attorney and to press the witnesses to say, well, what about this and what about that? They are advocating on the part of the defendant to make sure justice is being done. That's not happening with Jesus. Only the Sanhedrin in Jewish law could condemn somebody to death, and the only way they could condemn somebody to death was for there to be two or three witnesses. You've read that, right? Not one witness. Had to be at least two. And those two witnesses would come in. They would be interviewed separately. And if there was any discrepancy between any detail in their testimonies, the Jewish law required that you throw the case out. So if he says he was under a sycamore tree and the other guy says he was under an oak tree, trial over. Because they were so scrupulous at not wanting to put to death anybody who might be innocent that they would use that kind of scrupulous care. It was the job of the judges to try to poke holes in the witnesses' story. And if the witnesses were found to be false witnesses under Jewish law, they were brought under the same charge that they were bringing against the person against whom they were bearing false testimony. Remember, not to bear false witness is one of the Ten Commandments. So if you come and say, this man killed my brother, and you're found to be a liar, then you are now liable not just for perjury, but for it's a capital offense. James Montgomery Boyce says, so highly did the Jews regard the life of an Israelite that anything that could possibly head off the execution was rigorously employed. The Mishnah, which is Jewish law, says the Sanhedrin, which so often as once in 7 years condemns a man to death, is a slaughterhouse. You condemn a man to death once every 7 years, you're way overboard. So the whole makeup of this trial is unjust. The timing of the trial, obviously, is laid out. It's how a trial is supposed to be conducted. According to Jewish law, all testimony is to be heard between the first sacrifice and the second sacrifice, or the first sacrifice of the day and the last sacrifice of the day. In other words, you had a trial in the daylight. You wanted everybody to see. You wanted light in this proceeding. To have a trial at night was a miscarriage of justice. A guilty verdict on an execution could not happen on the same day. Once you heard the testimony, everybody had to go home for at least a day and think about what they'd heard and come back and take the vote the next day. And interestingly enough, according to Jewish law, if the verdict of the Sanhedrin was unanimous for conviction, the case was thrown out. Because they were thinking, this feels like a mob situation. If there's not at least one person who is saying, I have my doubts about this, then it feels like vigilante justice. So you can see all that's in here. Matthew's gospel says that all the members of the Sanhedrin voted for conviction of Jesus. He should have gone free from that. Anybody who reads these accounts, John's accounts, the other accounts, would understand this was not a just trial. Jesus was unjustly accused and condemned, and anybody in the first century would see this as a miscarriage of justice. John wants to make sure we see that. The reason it's a miscarriage of justice is because the hearts of the people who are leading the proceedings are corrupt. It's not because they didn't follow protocol, clearly. They didn't follow protocol because their hearts were corrupt. They wanted what they wanted, and no law was going to keep them from that. We should know something about Annas here. As I told you, he's kind of the godfather figure over what's going on in Israel. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was his puppet, but he ran things. One of the things that Annas ran was the temple concession stands. Now, the temple concession stands work like the gift shops at the airport. You know what I mean? So if you want to buy a bottle of water and you go to the convenience store before you get to the airport, how much are you going to pay for your bottle of water? $2, which is a ripoff, right? And you can't take your water through security because, I don't know, you can't take your water through security. So if you want water after you go through security, the only place you can get water is at the gift shop in the airport. How much is it at the gift shop in the airport? Yeah, it's $4, $5, right? It's the same water, but because it's behind security, we got a premium charged on that. Well, it was the same deal in the temple. So you would come to the temple for one of the feasts, and you would bring your animals for sacrifice, your two pigeons, your turtle doves, your lamb, whatever you got, you're bringing. And it had to be spotless and blameless, had to be, the temple priests had to okay your sacrifice, that you weren't bringing, you know, the runt of the litter, some animal that was going to die anyway. You were bringing an acceptable sacrifice. Well, they would look it over and they would say, oh, we see a wart on this little sheep. Sorry, it's unclean. This one's not acceptable for sacrifice. You go, well, where do I get a new lamb right? Oh, well, we just happen to have a little concession stand over here. And the lambs over there, you know, the one that you could get for a denarius outside, five denarius over here. Those concession stands at the time of Jesus were known, it was known as the marketplace of Annas. Guess who was making all the money off of those concessions? It was Annas. So, and remember what Jesus did when he came into the temple and he saw those, he overturned the tables. He flipped it over. My house is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. Word gets back to Annas. Guess what Jesus called your concession stands? Guess what he called you? This is the guy who is now questioning Jesus. Annas. Which, by the way, his questioning of this accused person violates Jewish law. The judge is not to question the witness. The witness, or not the witness, the condemned, the accused person does not have to testify to anything. No self-incrimination here. A judge should not have questioned the accused, but Annas doesn't care about Jewish law. He wants Jesus put to death. Look at verse 19. The high priest questioned Jesus about the disciples and his teaching. Jesus said, I've spoke openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Why ask those who have heard what I said to them? They know what I said. Now, this is not Jesus being obstinate or evasive here. He's saying, are we going to do this by the rules or not? The rules are the witnesses bring the case. It's not you bring the case and expect me to validate it. Are we going to do it? I've done this in public. Where are the witnesses who are bringing the charges? That's what he's asking for here. But Annas didn't care about the rules. He just wanted Jesus gone. Jesus was a threat to the family business, to his fortune, to his power, to his authority. He was willing to break whatever law he needed to get the outcome he wanted, which was to put Jesus away. Now keep in mind, this plot to kill Jesus has been in the works for a long time. You go back to John chapter 5, and in John 5 it says, the Jews were seeking to kill him all the more. That's John 5. That's months before this. John 7, it says, Jesus would not go into Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Later in John 7, some people in the crowd says, isn't this the man they are all seeking to kill? It was well known that the leaders wanted Jesus dead, and they had wanted that for a long time. Why did they want to kill him so badly? Why were they so passionate? Why did they hate Jesus so much? Well, actually, Jesus tells us why they hated him so much. It's in John 8. If you've got your Bible, turn back to John 8. I want you to look at this with me. Jesus is in the temple. He's in the courtyard. It's during the Feast of the Tabernacles. This is 7 or 8 months before the crucifixion. It's in the fall. Crucifixion's in the spring. Jesus has just stood up on the last night of the feast, when they're lighting the torches all around the temple courtyard, and he stands up and says, I'm the light of the world. And that begins in a back and forth between Jesus and the Jewish leaders who want to shut him up. Look at verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jump down to verse 37. Jesus says, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." Just stop there. Why did they want Jesus dead? Because his word found no place in them. They wanted him dead because the things he was saying rubbed against what they wanted so badly that his word would have no place in them, and they wanted to shut him up and shut his word down. And here's what I want you to see in this text this morning. What we see being acted out by Annas and the other Jewish leaders at the trial of Jesus is resident in our hearts too. You may be thinking, no, not me. I would not want to see Jesus put to death. I would not break the law to do that. Now follow me here. You and I and everybody you know, everyone is fine with Jesus. We have no problem with Jesus as long as we don't have to do what he says. When we hear him say, "This is the truth, and you need this truth, and this truth will set you free," and his truth and your truth conflict, that's when you say, "I want to shut him up. He's telling me I need to surrender, that I need his agenda to be my agenda. He's telling me that I need to put his priorities in front, but I want to follow my priorities." And we can get along with that as long as we can just kind of ignore him. But when we can't ignore him anymore, the tendency of every human heart is to say, "I got to shut this guy up." When we hear that before God does work in our hearts, when we hear that we have to put Jesus' agenda in place of our agenda, we think, "I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stay in charge of my own life. I'm going to call my own shots. I'm going to do it my way." We're all fine with Jesus until he starts meddling with what we want to do. And at that point, our first strategy is tune him out, ignore him, just go on with our own life, try to pretend like he's not here. But that doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is because our conscience bears witness to what's true. So even if we can tune Jesus out, our conscience is going, "Hang on, you know, this isn't right. You shouldn't be doing this. This is not how you're supposed to live. You weren't made for this." And so when our conscience starts bugging us, we try to drown out our conscience. We try to kill our conscience, shut down that voice. When we're doing this, we're following the same strategy that the Jewish leaders are following here, which is to say, "We don't like what he's saying. We got to get rid of this guy. We got to kill him. We got to put him to death. He has to die. We have to kill him." This is true in our world today. According to Open Doors International, last year, 360 million of our brothers and sisters in Christ faced persecution for their faith. Why are they facing persecution? Because they live in a world where people say, "We got to shut up Jesus, and these people represent him. We want to shut them down." The number of Christians martyred for their faith worldwide in 2022 was 5,898 people. Like 15 a day, dying because they're Christians, and because there are people today who will say, "We don't want the visible, audible representation of Jesus in our midst. We got to kill the mouthpieces." We've got people being arrested for silent prayer in front of an abortion clinic. Why? Because there are people who are saying, "We got to shut Jesus up." Or maybe you saw this. Security guards at the Mall of America who told this guy that he either had to leave the mall or change his shirt. This was 3 weeks ago at the Mall of America. Guy's walking around with the shirt that says, Jesus saves. Security guard said, you're going to have to take that shirt off or leave the mall. He said, why? They said, that's religious solicitation, and solicitation is not permitted in the mall. We read about Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and we think, well, that's terrible. The spirit of Annas is alive in our world today, and the seeds of that are still resident in your own heart. When what Jesus says is truth conflicts with what you want, you have an impulse to want to shut Jesus up and kill him. Until God does a work in your heart, till he changes your heart, that's what you want. You want him out of your life and out of your business. You just want him to leave you alone and let you be. The problem is, your own conscience bears witness to the fact that he's right and you're wrong. That you should be bowing your knee to him. But instead of saying, you're right, Jesus, I'm wrong, I want to follow you, you say, I'm right, you're wrong, I'm going to kill you. I'm just going to pretend like you don't exist. And if I can't ignore you, if I can't tune you out, then it'll get even more violent than that. That's what every unbeliever is trying to do. They're not rejecting Jesus because they just can't believe what the Bible teaches. They're rejecting Jesus because you don't like what the Bible teaches. You see, rejection of Jesus is not primarily an intellectual decision. It's a moral decision. It's not, well, I've examined the facts, and this seems most logical to me, therefore I'm going to be an agnostic or an atheist. No, it's, I see the implications of this, and I don't like them, therefore I'm going to be an agnostic or an atheist, so I can get Jesus out of my life. You seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Listen to me, friend, if you're here this morning and you have not bowed your knee, you not surrendered your life to Jesus, you need to know this. You can keep trying to ignore him. You can keep trying to get rid of him in your life. It won't work because he built you with a conscience that's going to testify against you. You can't kill him. These men tried. When these men tried to kill him, what did he do? He came back. You can try to kill him. Guess what he's going to do? He's going to come back. Jesus is calling you to obey him, to follow him, to find your life in him, and he's doing it because he loves you. He's doing it not because he's an egomaniac narcissist who says, I want everybody following me. He's doing it because he's a loving God who says, you were made for this. You will find life here. You'll find joy here. Come to me. I'll give you rest. The path you're on is a path of destruction. He's a shepherd trying to rescue lambs who are off doing their own thing and are headed for destruction. He says, no, come, find life here. I want you to turn to Titus chapter 3 for a minute. I read these verses in Titus 3 this week, and as I was studying the passage in John, these verses just kept coming to me. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. This is you ought to just have this highlighted or memorized. This is the Apostle Paul talking about him and about you and about me, about all of his readers. He says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, just stop there. This is you. This is who you are apart from Christ. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, captive to your own desires, passions, and appetites, passing your days in malice and envy, hating others, hated by others. This is where man goes apart from Christ. But, verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. you can be foolish, disobedient, slaves to your own passions and appetites, or you can have the liberating grace of God set you free. You can try to kill Jesus, get rid of him, have nothing to do with him. It won't work. It'll only leave you miserable. Or you can surrender, turn to him, receive mercy and grace and forgiveness, and find new life and rest in him. Jesus is going through what he's going through here in John 18, this trial, the indignities, the injustice, so that he can go to the cross and take your sin with him so that you can have new life. And all we have to do is believe and turn and surrender. It's a gift. Let me just say to all of us here, even as believers, we can find ourselves trying to turn down the voice of Jesus. We hear his word and we go, yeah, I just want to turn the volume down on that a little bit. Yeah, I'm just going to ignore that for now. Yeah, I don't like that so much today. I mean, when you read the verse that says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, we may go, yeah, I'm going to turn that one down a little bit. Put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. Yeah, turn that down. What we're trying to do is kill the voice of Jesus. Turn it down so we don't have to be accountable to it. Don't let that be your pattern. Our posture should be to turn up the volume, to let his word penetrate, break up our hard hearts, bring us through his kindness to repentance so that we can obey him. Be quick to listen, quick to obey. Well, like I said, I have one more point this morning about the meekness of Jesus. We'll get to that next week. Pray with me. Father, what we see in this passage this morning, the irony of the gross injustice being done to the one who is perfectly just and righteous. We are reminded in this passage, Jesus, you did not deserve the cross. Thank you for being the spotless Lamb who willingly offered yourself and took away the sin of the world. And Lord, I pray that everyone here today, that you would soften our hearts. For believers, Lord, I pray that we would have soft hearts ready to hear your word and to obey, to see the joy and the sweetness of your word, to come under the authority of your word, to want our lives to be governed by your word. For those who are here who don't know you, who don't love you, who continue to try to tune you out of their lives, Lord, I pray that you would do a sweet work of grace in their hearts. Help them to see that life and joy and peace are found in you, not in their own selfish pursuits. We ask these things in your name.